Thank you, Dolan. Thank you, one and all, you dear people who lead us each week in music. We appreciate it, don't we? Am I to scold you? What in the world? We appreciate them, don't we? All right. Okay. Yeah, thank you. All right. Now, I found out just recently that February 7 through 14 is National Marriage Week. Maybe that's an annual thing. I didn't know that. And that today is World Marriage Day. Well, I'll seize any opportunity I can to give a plug for marriage. And so that's what we're going to do today. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2, I want to ask the question, why do we wed? Why do we wed? Genesis 2, and we'll read verses 15 through verse 25. And if you like, you can place a marker over the New Testament at John chapter 8. We'll make a reference to it during the message. John chapter 8. I spent a good little bit of time this week with the Hobbs family, and so did one of our deacons, Brother Phil, and I appreciate that so much. But Friday morning, I was sitting in the room with Jimmy and his daughter Miriam, and daughter Sheila, and son-in-law Brian. And we were sitting around, and many of you have had that scene, you know it. Your loved one's lying there, and it's a gasp of breath. And some few minutes before 10 o'clock, I looked at her, and Miriam was kind of a little bit behind. And I said, Miriam, I believe she has stopped breathing. About that time, she had passed. In a little while, I found myself, I was sitting beside Brother Jimmy, his lifeless body of his wife, there just 3 or 4 feet away, as he began to speak a little bit about the life they had shared. It's a very tender moment. I've been privileged to witness a number of those over the years. There's something there very sweet. I know it's sad, but there's also something very sweet about that moment. Again, very tender. And it caused me to think about something. I'd ask him, when did y'all get married? And I came back to my notes, and I don't bring this up for any pain for any who are here today, but I wanted to show something, share something with you before we read the scripture. Since September, I've had funeral for, of course, Joyce Clark, Ray Love, Debbie Jenkins, that's Sister Elizabeth Dunn's daughter, Pam and Danny's sister. Oh, well, okay. Don Hunnings. Joe Parker, that's Perry's dad, and of course Margaret's will be this Tuesday. But I want you to see something. Joyce and Kymer Clark were married August of 1962, 56 years. Ray and Frieda Love were married November 1953, it's been 64 years. Debbie and Ray Jenkins, of course Debbie died relatively young, but October 1984, 34 years. Don and Nancy Hunnings, Don was pastor at Harris Creek. August 1955, 63 years. Joe and Faye Parker, September 1958, 60 years. Margaret and Jimmy Hobbs, June 1954, 64 years. A total of 341 years. Isn't that good? Man, I praise the Lord for that. I do. And I just wanted to show that. I wanted these younger couples here to see that today. Man, what an example. What an illustration. Now, if you will look in your Bibles, please, at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it, that is to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper or a helpmeet, one that is fit or comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. No helpmeet. Now, please don't in any way at all think that somehow or another there's a suggestion here he would find one in the animal kingdom. But it was to picture something. He would come and there's a buck and there's a doe, you know, there's a rooster, there's a hen. Adam could turn around and say, well, who's with me? And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Of course, we get a glimpse here into the conditions prior to the fall, before sin entered the world. It was indeed a perfect environment. But it was in this circumstance that God performed the first marriage. And a fundamental truth is taught to us in this passage. But I thought we would take the approach today of asking the question, why do we wed? Why do we get married? There is nowhere found a passage that would say something like, therefore shall the rooster leave his mom and daddy and find the hen, and they be husband and wife forever. No, I speak facetiously. No, it is only of the man and the woman that this is stated. And so let's answer now that question, why do we wed? Number one, and I'd like to give you five this morning. Number one, there's a natural reason that we wed. There is a natural reason. Again, this fundamental statement, therefore. In other words, what precedes that explains why. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I have to take therefore referring to all that precedes. Now, we have to even go back to chapter 1 because something critically important is taught in these chapters. There's a natural reason that we wed. And that is, we are created by God. And therefore, life has purpose and is to be lived purposefully, not recklessly. You see, there's a totally different perspective about life when you understand you're here by the act of a sovereign, all-wise, all-knowing creator versus thinking you're here by chance, by some happening, by something that is called evolution. Life, therefore, is but a happenstance, a chance. No plan, no design for your existence. Therefore, what can really be the purpose for life? But when you understand biblical truth, that is not the way it is at all. You are here by the act of God, that God created you. There is reason, there is purpose, there is design for your life. So all of life is to be lived like that, not haphazardly, not accidentally, but purposefully. fully. Everything comes under the umbrella of this truth. God created me. And friend, I want you to know that's true for you. That's true for you. Now, God gave to the man and the woman the ability to procreate. That is true. And it is true that fallen man and fallen woman can procreate in ways that are outside of the boundaries of the will of God. But my friend, I want you to know something. That life is still created by God. Amen. You've heard me say through the years, I do not hold to the statement of illegitimate children. No, illegitimate adults. The child is not illegitimate. The child is a life that is created by God. It is God's will for that life to have been formed in the loving, wonderful relationship of a husband and wife. That doesn't always happen. But I tell you, that life still has meaning to God because God created life. And I hope you hold to that with all of your being. And of course, again, that with the dark backdrop that we have of the news of recent days in our country, such as the politicians in New York celebrating at a broader expanding of abortion, celebrating, cheering as the governor signed the bill into law. As we heard the news just above us in Virginia of the governor saying about the matter that if a child did survive an abortion, then it still would be up to the mother. Live or die. That's where we are today, folks, by the way. Mom and daddy, you're raising your children in a truly godless environment. And I tell you what, you better seek to train them up in the way they should go, because as they get older, they're going to be exposed more and more to the pagan lifestyle that is so enveloping our country. Can you believe it? I said to someone the other day, Hitler's henchmen didn't have anything on what we're hearing in America today. I tell you, life is precious because God created. But now hear me also, we are created in the image of God. Therefore, life is not about selfish gratification, but instead the glory of God. Yes, God created the chicken and God created the deer and God created the elephant. But hear me, God did not say of them, let us create them, let us make them in our likeness, in our image. But he did when he made Adam and he made Eve. And my friend, I want you to understand, you weren't just created by God, you were created in the image of God. Yes, yes, that image has been marred and scarred by sin, but the truth remains. Life, therefore, is intended to the glory of God. But you see, if you hold to that heretical teaching of evolution and life is but a chance and life really doesn't have any explanation, then friend, just go out and do whatever you want to do. The motto of this world might be, as it was said many years ago, if it feels good, do it. And that's what's happening a lot today. But that's not why we're here. God created us his image. And thus we are to reflect the glory of God. You see, in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that Adam was deliberately created by God and that his creation was distinguished from that of the animals. We are not animals. We're not to live like animals. Because we are created by a creator, there exists a natural law for all humanity, and that law is described in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a universal law. The New Testament makes a comment also on that universal rule, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all. Among all. And the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now you know this. There is a growing practice that mocks the law of marriage and invites the judgment of God. It's commonly called cohabitation, but God calls it adultery. I came across this quote the other day from the Pew Research Center. It says, as marriage rates have fallen, the number of U.S. adults in cohabiting relationships has continued to climb, reaching about 18 million in 2016. This is up 29% since 2007, when 14 million adults were cohabiting. According to U.S. Census Bureau data, roughly half of cohabitors, those living with an unmarried partner, are younger than 35. But an increasing number of Americans ages 50 and older are in cohabiting relationships, according to a new Pew Research Center analysis of the current population survey. In fact, cohabitors ages 50 and older represented about a quarter, 23%, of all cohabiting adults in 2016. Now, beloved, there's no other way to put it. Cohabiting, two unmarried people living together, is more like the living of animals instead of human beings who were created intentionally by a wise and a loving God. You see, there is a natural reason that we wed. God wired us that way. God developed things that way. And what God did, God said, therefore, because of that, therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and joins or cleaves unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That is a divine law that's put into the human race. That has been the practice of humanity all through the ages. But look what we have today in our country, in all the weird, warped, twisted ways that we have today of sexual expression today. That is living more like animals than like human beings that God intended. But now there is an answer to such a sinful practice. Would you turn now to John chapter 3? John chapter 8, verse 3, excuse me. In John chapter 8, in verse 3, we have a familiar story of where some men, it was obviously a plot. It is obviously something that was a setup. They bring the woman, they don't bring the man. But John chapter 8, verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Could it be it was the very sin of adultery for which they felt so convicted? And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, and here are words of grace, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There may be someone here today and you're living in an adulterous relationship. You may be living with someone to whom you're not married. Friend, I hope you'll hear the words of Jesus. "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go home and one of you pack your bags and move out. The Lord said, "I don't condemn you, but now go and sin no more." There is a natural reason that we wed. Secondly, there's a supernatural reason that we wed. Again, I call your attention to that one word, therefore. Therefore, again, points us back to all of the activity of God Himself. In fact, it's interesting how the creation account is so God-saturated. I believe Genesis 1, it is 31 or 32 times the name Elohim is used in that one chapter for which we have the name God, the creator name, God, Elohim. It is a God-saturated account. And so, therefore, there is in that statement, therefore, things that point us back to God himself. Two simple statements I'd make about the supernatural reason. One, the idea of marriage was God's. We didn't come up with it. Adam didn't come up with it. Adam was in the dark, if you please. Adam looks at the male and females of the animal kingdom, but he didn't have anybody. It was God himself. Now, men, it's always humbling for us to admit this in the Bible. But the Bible does say that God looked at Adam and said it's not good for him to be alone, all right? That's what it says, all right? Kind of a blow to our male ego, isn't it? It's not good for that man to be alone. And so the Lord is the one who had the idea, not us. But then also the intention of marriage is for our good. No, God said, I want him to have somebody who will complement him. I want him to have a helpmeet, someone comparable. I think it was Matthew Henry, the devotional commentary writer of another era. I think it was Matthew Henry who said that Eve did not come from the head as if superior or from the feet to be trampled upon, but came from the side, from the heart, to be loved, to be a companion. You see, God intended it for good, didn't he? He did. God intended it for good. Now, ladies, I want to give you a verse that you might want to print and put in large font on the refrigerator, all right? I mean, just put it there, about a size 72, all right? Yeah. And then if you like, you might want to print one to go out there and lay on the seat of the vehicle that he drives. And then if he has a hobby, go and take one on his golf bag, all right? Or on his boat, his four-wheeler, or his shotgun, or something other, all right? Just don't you just put this verse there, all right? The Bible says in Proverbs 18:22, some of you know what it says. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, guys, why the Lord said it's not good for that man to be alone. He needs a helper, a helpmeet. And then the Bible says a man who finds a wife finds a good thing. You ever wonder, Lord, why don't you write a verse on the other side of the coin about this thing, right? No, it's just to teach us something. It is to teach us that the idea of marriage by God was also intended by God for our good. It is so sad. It is so sad of how humanity, to a great degree, has taken what God intended for our good. And we have so abused it and mistreated it. It is so sad. God intends when a couple marries. I tell young couples, there's one sitting right over here. I told Matt before the service to listen good. I'm preaching on marriage today. But I at some point will tell that couple sitting in my office, my prayer for you is that you'll have a marriage that you'll never look at another couple and say, I wish our marriage was like theirs. But I also hope and pray you'll have a marriage that unmarried boys and girls, men and women will look and say, should I ever get married, I wish mine could be like theirs. God intends it for your good. God wants you to be blessed by your mate, by your wife, your spouse, your husband. God wants you to count that a blessing, that you're the one that God put in his or her life. Amen? As we said in new members class, one of the things all marriages have to deal with, and that is you start taking each other for granted. Right? I ain't moving, right? Yes, every one of us, you're guilty of that. You have feet of clay like I and Sophie. And man, you have to work at your marriage, don't you? You do. You have to work at it. Man, you have to stir that thing up so it doesn't get settled and stale, right? But it's God's idea. And God has good ideas, doesn't he? Yeah, he has good ideas. And that marriage of yours, you should see that. This was the idea of God. And it's God's intention for my good. Amen. All right, number three. Not only a natural reason, a supernatural reason, but there's a mutual reason that we wed. Now the Bible says, become one flesh. As I just told this aspiring couple over here, this engaged couple over here, I said, look, this is not 50-50. It's 100-100. Each one must give the totality of themselves for this marriage to be what God wants it to be. So you see, marriage has mutual requirements and marriage has mutual rewards. Marriage has mutual requirements. I heard a preacher, in fact, none of us heard him, in Charlotte. It's been a long time ago. His name was Charlie Graves. And I've told you before, he had the undesirable assignment of preaching right after lunch. That is not a desirable time. It's not. I would not want to preach to you at 1 o'clock this afternoon after you've had lunch. No, no. The sugar does all its stuff. I remember, you know, you're sitting there and you're seeing two preachers. You're about half out of it. And that day, if you'd have given me a test and said, what did he preach? I'd have probably had to say, I think he was in the Bible, all right? But I listened to that. You know what? Over time, I came to appreciate that sermon. And he was preaching about, for over in Revelation 2, about first love. Some of you know that, where the Lord addressed the church of Ephesus, the first letter of the seven. He talked about first love. And I remember something he said, and he equated it in preaching that he would bring alongside marriage. And I remember him saying that in a marriage, each spouse is to be self-forgetting and self-conscious. Now, it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But you stop and think about it, it takes both. It takes both. It really does. Each spouse is to be self-forgetting. If you enter the marriage with an attitude, I'm in this for what I get out of it. As I heard another preacher one time say, you might want to register with paper goods, all right? If that's how you look at it, I'm in this for what I can get out of it. That's not good. That's not good. No. You become one flesh. And there's got to be some self-forgetting. And we'll get over Ephesians 5 in just a little while, but hey, you know what it says about the husband and wife there? Sacrifice, submission, self-forgetting. But then also each spouse is to be self-conscious, because I am to be concerned about my contribution to this thing. You know, I've got to be a little bit conscious about, am I doing anything that's detrimental? Am I doing anything that's harmful? Am I doing anything that's taken away from this relationship? I need to be conscious of that, don't I? So you see, it's both sides of the coin. Self-forgetting, self-conscious. Oh, you see, because we can be selfish. And selfish is not self-forgetting. And selfish is not healthy self-consciousness, is it? No. It's just being absorbed with yourself. And man, that just takes away from marriage. It's cutting at it, wounding it. But there's requirements we both have, mutual requirements. And then also marriage has its mutual rewards. You see, there in marriage, there's the sense of belonging. There's a sense of belonging. You see, I've got a connection with Sophie Gale I don't have with anybody else. And you know what? I'm comfortable with her. I tell young couples this. I caution them. I counsel them. I tell them, I said, you guard your relationship with others of the opposite sex. And I tell them, I said, I hope if three of you are out to eat, maybe I'm talking to the man, I said, and you're there with your wife, and maybe there's a fellow worker, another woman sitting at the table with you, and your wife excuses herself to go to the restroom, and there you are sitting there with her fellow worker, a woman. I said, I hope you feel awkward. I want you to feel awkward. I want you to feel clumsy. And you know what? That's good. That's good. But you know what? I don't feel awkward with Sophie. I feel at home with Sophie. I feel very comfortable with Sophie. You see, there's a sense of belonging. I like the little Valentine hearts. Remember the little candy? And the one on there, it says, "You're mine." You see, nobody else can say that. In fact, Brother Jimmy was just, Brother Jimmy's son-in-law was telling me a while back about going to a conference, a Bible conference. And the preacher got up and said, I need to acknowledge something before I preach. He said, "You may have heard, I recently got arrested." He said, "I did." He said, "A man said something to my wife I didn't appreciate. And I responded." You know what? I salute him, don't you? I salute him. You know why? Hey, every one of you husbands, you ought to look at your wife, and man, you ought to think, "You're mine. You can't say that, buddy. She's mine." That's the way you ought to feel. And you wives towards your husband. I'm not embellishing anything. This is what God intended. Man, there's a sense of belonging. But you know what? There's also a sense of blessing. Yeah, do you look at your spouse and think, "I'm a blessed man? I'm a blessed woman"? Now, only God knows if you do or not. I came across this the other day, a man by the name of Daniel Hart. He's with the Family Research Council. Tony Perkins, you've heard him perhaps. He said this, Daniel Hart, he said, "Marriage, in essence, is a total and complete gift of self. Within the vow of forever unto death do us part, lies the freedom of giving one's whole self, whole life, and whole future to another person. Indeed, my life feels more full than it did when I was a single. I don't think this is an accident. As Christ said in Mark 10, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh.' In a sense then, marriage is a way of becoming more fully human because we're supernaturally joined to another person." I don't know about you, but I like that. I like that. Now, please hear me. My wife is not the answer to my life. Jesus is, all right? But in human relations, my life is much better because Sophie Gale is a part of it and has been now for 42 plus years. You see, there is a mutual reason. Mutual requirements, mutual rewards. Number four, there is a social reason that we wed. There's a social reason that we wed. You see, marriage was the first institution given by God, not the church, not government. The first institution God gave was marriage, with the design to positively affect the children and the community. You see, the human race began with a couple, right? And the human race is built upon couples. And the human race is either blessed or burdened by couples. That's the design. The 7 billion some people we have on this planet are here because of couples. Again, they may not have all been within the boundaries of God's will for marriage, but nonetheless, that's how human race has been built. And so as marriages go, so will go the families. And as the families go, so will go the communities. And there's no getting around that. Man, all that we see today in our cities and our communities with all that's happening, You know the fundamental factor, fractured families. You know that's so. You know that's so when so many kids have been affected by the fracture of the families. We're dealing with that in our communities, in our neighborhoods. Boys and girls that have got started in life in the way that's not healthy and not good. And so often they grow up and they go out and they very imitate the very things they have been brought up under, unfortunately. But it could all be pointed back to this fundamental factor. There is a social reason that we wed. Let me give you a couple. One from Time magazine said this: "We should provide the facts about the importance of marriage as a matter of child welfare and economic aspiration. As a society, we have launched highly effective public education campaigns on much less momentous issues, from smoking to recycling. For now, the decline of marriage is our most ignored national crisis. I agree with that. And then Fox News had this. The Brookings Institution says that if we had the marriage rate today that we had in 1970, there would be a 25% drop in poverty. The Heritage Foundation, by the way, Heritage Foundation has an excellent article on this, says that marriage drops the probability of a child living in poverty by 82%. See, there's a social reason that we wed. God knows what He's doing. And there is a way that's good and a way that's right. And it will benefit not just the immediate family, it'll benefit the community. It'll benefit society. And look at where we are today. Too many have decided God's way is not the best. And there is a way that seems right unto man. But the Bible says, you know what? The outcome of it's not going to be good. It's not going to end well. We would be wise to go back. In fact, you remember Jesus in Matthew 19. He was asked a question about marriage. And what did Jesus do? He went right back to Genesis, didn't he? He went right back to the very beginning. And he pointed out, hey, the law hasn't changed. The rule hasn't changed. The means of God's blessing hasn't changed. And he pointed out that very truth in Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, they be one flesh. That is God's establishing of society, the foundation upon which God intends for things to go well for you and for me. Okay, natural reason, supernatural reason, mutual reason, social reason. Let me just conclude with number five. There is a spiritual reason that we wed. And I will just mentally just remind you to read Ephesians 5. We've gone there many times over the years, you know that, where Paul parallels the relationship of a husband and wife with Christ and His church. And Paul teaches us there, as well as we take into consideration other scriptures, one, marriage is to typify the sacrificial love of Christ for His church. Your marriage is to typify the sacrificial love of Christ for His church. Yes, now in that passage, Paul speaks directly to the husband. And he tells husbands what? You love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. You know, Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say, the man who will so live for his wife that she knows he will die for his wife. He said, there'll be no issues, no problems about the matter of submission. Let me ask you, sir, does your wife have reason to believe you'd lay down your life for her? You'd put yourself before her in any kind of danger? That you are laying your life down? Well, certainly that is a part of that statement. But it's also the matter, we go back to that self-forgetting. You know what I see happen a lot of times in marriages? You know, I can go back more years than I want to think. Early on, I had a wedding. Oh, I was a young pastor. That marriage didn't last a year. Boy, you talk about leaving a scar with you. It did. You know, I think what happens a lot of times in marriages, couples get married and there's a lot of issues, probably a lot of factors, dynamics in it. But I think sometimes that man and woman look at each other and think, before I married you, I could, now I can't. Therefore, it must be your fault. Isn't that sad? I'm convinced to this day that's what happened in that wedding. Sir, you are to lay your life down for your wife. Your agenda, your ambition, you must be willing to sacrifice yourself for your wife. But now, does not the Bible teach that we're all to love one another like that? Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So wives, that's true as well for you. That there is to be a sacrificial love in your marriage. Not only is that the case, a spiritual reason, but then also marriage is to typify the submissive loyalty of the church to Christ. Yes, Paul does in that passage speak directly to the wives and say to them, submit yourselves unto your husbands, as the church, he says, is submitted to Christ. But before he even gets to that, before we get to the actual text we consider to the couple, he does say, does he not, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. We were just speaking this morning in the new members class about Acts chapter 2 and how we see something very radically different with the disciples, how that they had been so divided, but Luke tells us now they're in agreement, they're in one accord. There had to be some time of adjustments and times of perhaps of apologies and forgiving as they looked at each other with whom they had often debated about who's going to have top seat in the kingdom. But now they're in one accord. Somehow or another, they had to come to a point of submission. Let me ask you, husband, wives, is there a power struggle in your marriage? Or is there more of a spirit of submission? Acknowledging the roles that God has given to you. You didn't make it up. God did. God's the one who gave the assignments. Is there a spirit of submission that you respect and recognize the role that God has given to your spouse? And then also marriage is to typify the spirit of lowliness, of humility. Here's a passage of scripture that I often use at weddings. And it's Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses, where Paul said, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Boy, that's a good passage for the church, but that's also a good passage for every couple, every husband and wife. You see, there are spiritual reasons for which we wed. Well, how is it today? Now I know how it is preaching these sermons on marriage, on weddings. I know how it is. We can all get on a guilt trip, right? Has your sugar already changed? But I mean, no, like, hey, just be honest. I mean, you read something, you hear something, and man, it puts all of us on a guilt trip somewhere, because you know, we all keep coming up short, don't we? We all have room for improvement, don't we? Huh? Every couple does. But there's a reason God gave us this word today. I want to encourage you. It's a shame that we live in a country that no longer stands on the platform and screams out and says, you know, stay at it. Stay at it. Don't quit. Don't give up. Stay at it. You can make it. Yeah, both of you together with God, you can make it. But we actually live in a society that discourages, right? It encourages the giving up. That's all to encourage you couples here today. I want to encourage you husbands and wives. Stay at it. Don't listen to that bad counsel. Listen to God. God's the one who came up with the idea of getting married. God is the one who wants you to benefit from it, be blessed by it. Don't listen to anybody else. Listen to God. God wants to bless your marriage. And God is a God of grace. And maybe you have really fouled it up. Why don't you come together today, hand in hand and heart together before God? And say, oh God, before we actually destroy this marriage, God, would you please heal it? Oh God, would you please help us to renew it? Get back with God today and refresh that commitment, that vow, that covenant that you made with each other, with God. I beg of you today, don't take a fatal step. Stop, pause. let God rebuild it. Yeah, it's true. They labor in vain that try to build without God. Except the Lord build the house, yeah. But oh, friend, God can still build. Yeah. God can take some very rough building material and do a good job. As the preacher, as the professor used to say, God can strike a straight lick with a crooked stick. And friend, every one of us are like crooked sticks. But it's amazing, God can still. You husband wives be willing to do that. Maybe you're here today and you haven't reached that point. You've never gotten married. You young folks, I beg of you, you singles, I beg of you, listen to God. Do it God's way. I encourage you to pray for God's mate. I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to make it a daily prayer. God, lead me to the mate you have for me. I encourage you to do that. Pray for that Christian gal, that Christian guy who loves Jesus more than he'll ever love you. Because I promise you this, no man or woman will ever love God supremely who will not love his spouse satisfyingly. I promise you that. You love God like you ought to, you'll love your spouse like you ought to. Won't be any problem, no takeaway from that. And then I realize there are some here today too. You've been there and you've been through it. The marriage is ended. The marriage is over. And I know sometimes preachers preaching on this, it, man, it can be very painful. I well remember someone telling me one time in this congregation, he said, preacher, nobody hates divorce more than one who's been through it. And we're not here to beat you over the head. Our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God of mercy and love. And I pray he'll heal you of whatever it is and help you with whatever it is you're still struggling. But I tell you, I can't think of anybody who would want the next generation to succeed more than you. To see your children, your grandchildren, whoever it might be, to have a God-blessed, God-honoring marriage. Let's pray together.